This thing going. Alright. Last time we finished, kind of got cut off by the bell and didn't get to finish the last part of the Psalms 149 and 150. But we're going to go ahead and move on to the next section in Psalms, which is the Messianic Psalms. And before we get into that, I did want to make a correction for the tape, because last time Steve had brought up a passage talking about Jesus opening up the eyes of the blind, and I said I didn't think that was the right passage, but that was actually the correct passage that I was looking for. Actually, I was thinking about the one that he said to John, or actually the disciples of John, saying, "Tell John that the eyes of the blind are open." And of course, that was the Holy Spirit fulfilling things through Jesus. And tonight, when we get into the Messianic Psalms, we're going to be talking about Jesus, and we're going to be talking about them. I've kind of organized these Psalms in a little bit of a progression and group them. We're going to have a study tonight on Psalms 2 and 8, and then next time on Psalm 22 and 110. And let me start by saying that these two Psalms are probably my favorite Psalms out of all of them, and I'll tell you why in just a little bit. But when we look at the Psalms, one of the things we need to keep in mind is, as they fit in the scope of things, is they're offering praise to God. And all these things, when we see these items being delivered to us, we can look into them, we can learn more about God, we can learn more about His will, and we can learn about the plan that God had in store for us. And we can say amen to the person that gives God praise and glory. And in our hearts, we can feel praise and glory towards God. And hopefully it would move us to obey His will. So Psalm 2 and Psalm 8 kind of have a little bit having to do with, well, what's Psalm 2 about? I ask you what the summary statement is.
God is in control and He gives His Son authority and power.
Okay. God's in control. His Son has authority. He has installed His King on Zion. That's from verse 7, or 6, excuse me. And then Psalm 8, a little bit different, not so much about kingship per se, but again, we have in verse 6, "You make Him to rule over the works of your hands," and we'll talk about that phrase. It's talking again towards the kingship, but it puts it in the context of a plan for mankind, and so we'll be taking a look at that. So tonight, we'll look at two Psalms talking about the reign of Jesus and the plan that God had in place for that. And then Sunday, Lord willing, we'll talk more about His dominion, His rule, and His crucifixion, and what role that played in all this. So Psalm 2, the author is David. If we look at Acts 4:25, this is one of those cases where the title of the psalm doesn't bear out who the author is, but the Holy Spirit does in Acts 4 when He says that David says of him. When we look at Psalm 2, we have a simple outline. There's a little bit, this is one of those psalms that you have a little bit of dialogue in. So verse 1 and 2 and 3, you have these rulers and peoples opposing the Lord's anointed. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed," saying. And then in verse 4 through 6, you see God is scoffing them. Verse 5, "He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" Verses 7 through 9, we see the king is tells of God's promise and will concerning himself. So you have a little bit of a change. It's not God talking anymore. It's His anointed one. "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me," so here's the decree from the Lord, "He said to me, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.' Ask of me," so then this is what, again, what the Lord is saying to the anointed one, "ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware." Okay, and then this last section, 10 through 12, of course, your translators put the quotation marks at the end there because they're trying to show you this is not dialogue anymore from the Anointed One, but you have this exhortation to the nations to honor the king, to honor this Anointed One of God. So in the beginning, you have this warning, you know, against the kings and nations that stand against, or I'm sorry, you have this statement that the nations and the rulers are taking their stand against God's anointing, and then at the end you have this warning. Now therefore, kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. A very beautiful psalm talking about this anointed one. And so one of the first questions I asked you is, what is anointed? What does that mean? Chosen. Okay, what does it mean to anoint?
Literally?
Mm-hmm.
When they pour oil on their heads.
When they pour oil on their heads. On whose heads?
Judges, kings, and prophets.
Okay. And priests. They did as well. Yeah. All the above. and so that was the act, the actual act of anointing. But what was the purpose? What was the anointing? What did it do? Besides make things messy.
To show some significance of the event, to show that there was something unique about that person.
Okay.
And the ones you mentioned, some religious aspect, some relationship with God that's different.
It was a significance. You might use the word consecration, if you will. It was a consecration of this individual.
God's approval.
God's approval, right. And certainly in the case of the one of the passages that I have here, in fact, if you look at 1 Samuel 10:1, that text actually said it was a ruler over his inheritance in the case of the king. So, of God's inheritance, that is. So, I asked you also, what purpose does the anointed in Psalm 2 been set apart for? Because all these were, set apart by God for a certain purpose. And what about this one? What about this anointed one in Psalm 2? He was to be,
a king.
And he was to do what? What does he do, verses 10 through 12? Oh, I'm sorry. Verses 7 through 9.
You can say rule, dominion, serve out justice.
Right. Rule, dominion, he's gonna impart judgment. Judgment on those who are wicked that stand against him. And as Neil said, there's a rule there. We've talked in the past, in fact, just last class, we mentioned about this. When we talk about praising God for his rule and dominion, one of the things that goes along with it, and I believe Steve's the one that brought this point up, is that he's mighty and he's merciful. And as a king, he rules with love. And so to people that fear and honor him, then we can go to him for protection. We can go to him for guidance, but he will offer protection and he will restore us. And that's something we'll see tonight in Psalm 8 as well. Psalm 2, it says here that, how blessed are those who take refuge in him at the end of Psalm 2. And that's something for hope. So when we consider this word, God's anointed, and we look tonight at the references to who that speaks to, we can understand that this is a person that God has special purpose for. And I asked you to look at Acts chapter 13. And verse 32. And we preach to you the good news. Okay, so you just got through talking about God raising Jesus from the dead. And he appeared to those and were witnesses, and those who are now witnesses to the people. In verse 32, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God fulfilled this to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. So, you know, when you see over here in Psalm 2, and it says in verse 7, He said to me, You are my son, today I've begotten you. This is Jesus, and this is a promise to us. It's a promise of hope to us when we can read these things about this king that God has set up for us. Okay. Now, as we go through this psalm, obviously we have these wicked rulers in these nations. And if you're an Israelite and you're reading this and you're seeing that there's all these nations around you, and if you're a physical Israel, you may have dealt with some nations that are standing up against you. You may have been later they would be captive from them and then released from them. But there's all these nations around them, and they're waging war with these nations. Okay. Obviously, this is not the nations they're talking about, right? This is the imagery that David is using in this psalm to say that all these kings have raised up against God's anointed. Okay, these are the enemies of the people. And that's the imagery he's using. Now, we can fast forward that to its messianic meaning. In that, who are all the kings of the earth and the nations? Yeah, you have Herod and Pilate who took their stand against the Lord. Of course, you have the peoples of the nations taking their stand. And it can be even extended to anybody that has taken a hand up against God, against Jesus, and speaks out against him. But specifically, you have here a prophecy about what kinds of people are taking their stand against God's anointed. Okay. Moving along, we're going to skip verse 6 for just a second. We're going to come down to verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Question number 4. I ask you, where else does this phrase appear in the New Testament? There's two places that come to mind. This phrase, and that the first one's in Hebrews 1. Let's take a look at that one. Starting up in verse 1, he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in portion in many ways, which, by the way, in Hebrews 1 quotes a lot of things from the prophets. In these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. We'll look at another passage in just a minute that looks at a different aspect of this. But this phrase, today I have begotten thee, has more significance than just that he's a son, that he's the only begotten. There's a significance about this. For a little while, the Hebrew writer goes on to say, he was made lower than the angels, but he's been exalted. Okay, look over at Hebrews chapter 5. Talking about the priesthood of Christ. Verse 1, For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. Did God sin? Did Jesus sin? Oh, of course not. But because he was flesh, we can understand what this phrase is meant. He also beset with weaknesses. Because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. I'm sorry. Let me back up for a minute. I misspoke. Erase that off there. The priest, he himself is beset with weaknesses. Okay, I was thinking of a different passage. Because of it, he is obligated to offer up sacrifices for sins, as for the people, also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was. Then he says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest. The idea here is that here's the priest, he can't glorify himself because he too has sins. Of course, Christ we know didn't have sins. But he did, he was made like a man so that he could undergo some of the things. We'll see more of that later tonight when we look at Psalms 8. And so here's this phrase, so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he also says in another passage, thou art a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh he offered both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as high priest. So here's Jesus, the example. And here is this phrase in Psalm 2 talking about Jesus being exalted into the heaven as king. And he's also our high priest. And he's not just any king, but he's God. And he's not just a God that is, you know, so powerful that he doesn't want to give any thought of man. He's a merciful God. And in fact, he's such a merciful God, he demonstrated to us by coming down to this earth and dying for our sins. He made offer and supplication to God, and God, of course, didn't abandon his soul to Sheol, but he raised him up. So these are two passages that the Holy Spirit uses this Psalm 2 from. Now, I asked another question that's kind of goofy because it was not really, he doesn't use this phrase, the only begotten from the Father. But I asked you to find passages in the Gospels where Jesus was declared by God as his only begotten. What was the occasion? So you might have come up with a number of passages for this. He doesn't use the word, this is my begotten, you know, or whatever. But anybody write down anything that came to mind?
John 1:14 and John 1:18.
Okay.
Talking about Christ being the begotten.
So he talks about how he was the creator and then he became flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And how he explains God is kind of like our verse we heard earlier, that he's the explanation for God's nature. If we want to see, no one has seen God, but when you see Christ, you can understand God by seeing Christ.
Okay, that takes me to one of the passages I wrote down. That's good, Josh. Look over at John 5. It's something that comes to my mind. When you have these witnesses, you have verse 36, the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish. The very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. Okay, and we'll look at that a little bit. Then he says in verse 37, and the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in whom he has sent. Look at verse 39, there's a break in your Bible, but I don't believe there should be a break there. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And let me explain. The Holy Spirit does give witness to the Son. The Father gives witness to the Son. And the Father does it through his word. And the two are intertwined. And because you think that in them you have eternal life, and let these bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I knew you that you do not have the love of God in yourself. I have come in my Father's name. Okay, look at verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how do you believe my words? So starting way back in the beginning of the Bible, in Moses' writings, you have this testimony about the Son. He wrote of him, starting in Genesis 2, and all the way up through the prophets and the Psalms. Okay, well, not Moses, but obviously the scriptures. And these bear witness of who Jesus is. And that was by the authorship of God. Now, there are a couple times when God actually does, our voice from heaven does actually speak. We have the transfiguration, and we have the baptism of Jesus. Now, in the transfiguration, it's very interesting that God says that this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. He's the one you're to take note of. So in Psalms 2, of course, you have this admonition as well, where all these nations are standing against the Anointed One. But this is the one that God has raised up. We need to pay him homage and listen to him and do his will. Okay, continuing on in Psalms 2. Just going to wrap it up. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. So the idea of this king, he's going to rule all. And in question number 6, I want you to take a look at some considerations here. We said, are there any contextual clues in Psalm 2 that indicate that this is some kind of physical reign? I couldn't find any other than just their understandings about nations and that kind of thing. Maybe the Jewish reader had some physical application. In other words, it's not always clear from the text that something is messianic. Okay, sometimes there are some phrases, and in this case there are some phrases that we can see. Sometimes you can look at texts and they'll have this similar terminology, and you might deduce that it's messianic. But sometimes the only way you can tell it's messianic is by going to the New Testament. The only way we can be sure and seeing that that's the way the Holy Spirit uses the passage. What I want you to consider is look at John chapter 18.
Craig, your point then that many try to make this more physical and less spiritual.
That's the point in question 7. So we'll get into that real quick, and then we'll move on to Psalm 8 there. So in John 18, verse 36, he says, Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And then Pilate said to them, "So you are a king?" And Jesus said, "You say correctly. For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who hears the truth is of my voice, hears my voice." So again, Jesus knew this was his purpose, to come into the world, to die, and to be raised. He was going to be raised as a king, but not of this world. But he did this in order that, again, everyone who's of the truth hears his voice, that we would pay homage to the Son, and that he would be somebody that we would want to praise because of what he's done for us. And that's the exact message that the apostles brought in Acts chapter 2. When they preached Jesus, they said in Acts 2 and verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says," that is David, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Where is verse 34 taken from?
Psalm 110.
That's the one we'll be looking at next time. Okay, so we'll study that again. But again, you have the kingship of Christ right here. When Jesus ascended to heaven, and Jesus himself said, "My throne is not of this earth." And so this kind of stabs a poke at premillennialism and their ideas of the thousand-year reign on earth. And we'll look at another. You'll notice here in verse 6, he says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Yeah, so they'll go to that and say, "Oh, this, what's Zion? What's Zion?" Anybody remember from the Isaiah class? What can Zion mean? What do the premillennialists try to make it mean? Where's the king going to come back and rule?
In Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem. And Zion can mean Jerusalem, the city Jerusalem. Zion can mean the mountain for which Jerusalem is. You remember from Isaiah class we had with Rocky? But it can also mean the people. But in this case, it's a place of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, a place where the king rules from and from what his word goes forth from. In fact, even in this psalm it says that I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. So the idea is that, you know, this is the ruling place of the Messiah, in which he's going to have full dominion and full power. Okay. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. As we move into Psalm 8, we're going to be dwelling more in Hebrews chapter 2. Because we were just in Hebrews chapter 1, which, you know, dispelled Psalm 2. We see those phrases from there. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels prove unalterable... By the way, this is right after he declared Christ as receiving the throne and all the enemies are made a footstool to his feet. He said, for this reason, we have to pay closer attention. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and every disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken to the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who had heard, God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Jesus' works bore witness of him, right? Jesus said some amazing things. He said things like, so that you know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, I'm going to heal this man. He claimed oneness with God. And from the Old Testament, we know that if somebody performed miracles, you know, that would confirm their word. And so they would know that if the thing they said, you know, came true, then this guy was a prophet. But what if he said, I'm going to do this, and then it didn't happen? Then the things he said weren't from God. But in the New Testament, we have Jesus and we have the apostles performing all these works to confirm the word that they were preaching, including the word about Jesus as the king. Keep on reading down. Look at verse 9 through 13. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by grace God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who sanctified are all from one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. Here we have a God who dwelt among men and became like us, so that when he was raised up by God, we might consider Jesus as a king that is merciful and kind and somebody who can, in our minds, sympathize with what things we go through. I asked you a question. Understanding God's purpose in his Son, how might we be sure to do homage to the Son and not fall under his judgments? And the simple word is three things. One, what we just read. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to that what we have heard. It's obedience. Number two, it's rejoicing. Number three, it includes the rejoicing, but I just put it under one word, worship. And so this phrase that we see at the end of our psalm, this do homage to the Son, okay? And then the very last praise given at the end of the psalm is kind of a how blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's what we can take home from this, from a day-to-day aspect in our living, is to understand that God had a special purpose for his anointed one in his rule. And it wasn't just so that God can rule everything. You know, God was already ruler of everything. Okay? So when you see this phrase, you are my son, today I've begotten you, remember that has purpose behind it. It's not just a phrase that Jesus is the Son of God. We've got 15 minutes left. I'd like to move on to Psalm 8 and try to get through here. And we'll take questions at the end if we have time. But, Psalm 8, titled, What is Man That Thou Dost Take Thought of Him? First of all, cross out Acts 4:25, copy and paste error. It's from the title. This is a Psalm of David. And this one I summarize as God's care of mankind. And we see this come about through his Son. This is one of my favorite psalms in the book of Psalms because this is one that really has multiple facets of it. In fact, I would conclude maybe even three or four, but certainly three. The first two verses, you see this praise in God for His majesty, His glory. And you see this phrase that we recognize from the New Testament. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries. In the rest of the psalm, verses 3 through 9, you have God's care for man. You have this question, what is man that you take thought of him? So we have God's care for man through what has been made. Of course, there's a further application of this. It is a messianic psalm. We're not going to dwell on just the creation. But it's also what God has purposed. Because after all, when the Holy Spirit writes these things, He's got a purpose for this, and not just in the praise that we offer God for Him being a provider. And that is a purpose that we see in the Messiah. And that's these phrases we'll find in Hebrews and in other passages in the New Testament. So, the first one, from the mouth of infants, where is that from? In verse 2. Okay, Matthew 21:16. What was the situation there? It was Jesus, he had just cleansed the temple, right? And all these people were mad at him, and the children came running. And what were they saying about Jesus? They're calling the Son of David. And that's not, to the Jew, that's not just like, oh, well, he's of the tribe of Judah, right? That had some kind of significance. And what's interesting about this is that when you compare the phrase here, which says that thou hast prepared praise for thyself, it's a little bit different than what's in Psalms, that you have established strength. But it kind of tells you a little bit about what the psalmist is trying to get on here. In other words, here you have all the adversaries of God, I guess you could say. And then you have Jesus here who has these children coming to him and praising him as the Son of David. So there's something special about this man, Jesus, that they would do this. They prepared praise for thyself. Because kids wouldn't normally, you know, kids and infants normally wouldn't go singing people's praises, especially maybe a stranger to them. It's very unique. And what does that do to the Jewish brethren that are there at the temple? You know, I think of a situation in Indiana Jones. Have you ever seen that movie where Indiana gets in trouble because all these people have guns pointing at him, and then all these children come in and are like crowding around Indiana, and they don't want to harm him. And that's the kind of imagery I get here. You know, like maybe they backed off a little bit because some of the children are there singing his praises. I really don't know that, but the linkage is there in making this a messianic text, starting there, and then continuing on. What are some other things it says about this? Well, it says to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. So it goes beyond the situation that Jesus was in, as we'll see here in a minute. But it makes some evil things, they're going to cease. Okay? The enemy's going to cease. We'll see that play out. All right. Continuing on, you have verses 3 through 9. And this is what's so beautiful about it. This sometimes even brings the tears to my eyes. Because when he says, when I consider, so I'm going to consider these things, your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you have take thought of, and the son of man that you care for? When you think about God and all his great splendor and all his great power, what is this creature that is not powerful and his created being, and yet God cares for him? Man comes and he messes things up, and he does things, he doesn't follow the Father's voice, and he sins, but God cares for him. And he has a plan in motion from the beginning, that he's going to send his own son because God cares for him. And so when I think about that, it really makes me dwell upon how great and loving our God is to go to do that. Because who of us would tolerate a kind of people that would be so wicked and evil and yet have long-suffering towards them? And who would we ever give up our children for somebody else, especially some wicked person? In verse 4, it's good to compare because we have what is man and you have the son of man. And I asked you in your, so you know, these might be similar statements. So I asked you in your questions, this is question 3 and question 4, what is the son of man? Well, son of man appears 203 times in the Bible. And in the Old Testament, it seems to be exclusive of just mankind or being a man. That's like Numbers 23:19. who it talks about how, you know, who is God? You know, he's not like men who have to repent. And there's, you know, or the Son of Man. I'm sorry, he's not like man. He's not like the Son of Man who repents. And so then you have an Ezekiel where Ezekiel's called the Son of Man all throughout there. Besides the Psalms and their messianic nature, okay, Daniel 7:13 is one phrase that is kind of prophetic and even ones that some premillennialists might use. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7:13 says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of the heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Who does that sound like? The Christ, Jesus. So, you have that phrase, somebody like a son of man. And again, son of man in the Old Testament, he's just like a man. Okay? But now look at Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And he rose and he went home. So, he was being questioned by the scribes. He said he's blaspheming because he's trying to forgive sins. But he says, which is easier, your sins are forgiven, or take your, say, rise and walk? Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Only God has the authority to forgive sins, right? So here's Jesus, and he's doing it, and he's calling himself the Son of Man. Now, further on, if you look at question number 4, what I was trying to help y'all point out is that it may not be obvious to somebody reading this and saying, oh, well, you know, all these texts that the Jews of Jesus' day might have this idea that the phrase Son of Man means something special. Okay? What did they think of the Messiah? Who would he be from? Is that a good question?
Joseph? Is that what your question? I guess I don't understand.
Okay, I should say it this way. The king. Who would the king come from?
Oh, Judah.
Judah, the tribe of Judah. It'd be a son of David, right? Would it be Solomon? No. From whom would the Messiah come? Well, where did they... let me just say this. Where did the disciples think was going to happen whenever Jesus was here?
A physical kingdom.
Well, they might have thought it was a physical kingdom, and you might take that from the ranking they were talking about in the kingdom in Acts chapter 1 and their phrase that they said after he's restoring the times of Israel. What Jesus taught about himself as the Son of Man was a different picture. In fact, we've already looked at the things he told Pilate concerning his kingship, that it wasn't of this earth. Look at Luke chapter 22. In verse 66. And when it was day, the council of elders and the people assembled both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to the council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said, if I tell you, you will not believe. If I have a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said, yes, I am. Okay, now Son of Man does not equal Son of God. In fact, it's contrary, man versus God. But Jesus made himself out to be this Son of Man. And you'll find it over and over in the Gospels. And then look at Psalms 110, which we'll study next time, Lord willing. Psalms 110 in verse 1 said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool of thy feet. And in verse 5 he said, the Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. And then Acts chapter 2, 34, we looked at how he has done this. So when Jesus equates himself with the Son of Man, he goes back to the Old Testament, and he's saying, this is I that's going to be seated at the right hand of God. So he puts significance to this phrase. And Psalm 8 is clearly messianic. But is verse 4 exclusive to the Messiah? And so I ask you to look at Psalm 144. So here we have this God. What thought has he took of man? Is he just thinking about Jesus? Or is there some duality to this psalm? Psalm 144 in verse 3 says, O Lord, what is man that thou dost take knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou dost think of him? Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. And so there's no indication from the Holy Spirit that there's anything messianic in this text other than possibly verse 2 in his praising of God about it being his loving kindness and his fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer. Beyond that, as far as I know, there's no references. So when we look at the passage of the text, also he appeals to something that was found in the creation, and that is all the animals and things. And I don't think God is trying to tell us that Jesus needs to be put on high so that he can rule all the animals. Okay, that there's a literal meaning here about mankind. And that's what's so beautiful about it, because people worshiping God, that he's the provider of everything, God's done much more than just give us food to eat and clothing and shelter and everything working together. He's proven himself in the creation, but he's used that to teach us about his purpose in installing his Messiah, his Son. We see this borne out in 1 Corinthians 15. I ask you, what is a type of Christ? And that is Adam. He uses Adam to teach a lesson about Adam being earthy and from the earth, and he's the first man, and then Christ, who is spiritual, Jesus, who is spiritual, and he's what? From heaven. He's not from the earth. Just kind of a side point there, that you know, you might have this duality going on when it talks about different points. So, like man, Christ was made a little lower than God. Okay, we're higher than the animal kingdom. We're not from heaven, okay? We're created. And so for a little while, he was made lower than the angels, but he was then exalted. And so that's the phrase you have here in Psalm 8. He says, yet you have made him a little lower than God and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, because this is where this phrase appears in the scriptures. And it teaches us a wonderful lesson that is culminating in this psalm. In fact, verses 6 through 8 of your psalm appear in this section as well. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8 through 11, we just read earlier, Jesus, who had to taste death for everyone. Now look down at verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. And so this is all after the text in verses 6 through 8 of Hebrews 2 that come from our Psalms. What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? This is the man, in messianic terms, Jesus, that God took note of. And his plan, he didn't abandon his soul to Sheol, but he raised him up to be king. And this man, Jesus, in coming as a man and being exalted to the right hand of God, it was all part of God's purpose, but it wasn't just for salvation. Certainly that is very important to us. In fact, that's why this is one of my favorite psalms. But it goes beyond that. Yes, there was a plan to die and to be raised as king, verse 9. Yes, he would be all things would be subjected to him, verse 8 of Hebrews 2. And yes, he is the perfect author of our salvation, verse 10, having put death as the last enemy under his belt. But he was made our brethren, having gone through the things that we have gone through, not for his sake. Well, it was for his sake because he loved us. But the fact that he went all through that stuff was not to prove that God could do that. But it is for us to recognize that this is a God that cares about us, and a God that shows us that he has we can look to him and say, hey, there, this is a God that has done something for us, suffered the same things, you know, come down here and in the flesh die for us. And so we can have a hope that this is not a God that just looks upon an insignificant creation and does things that he already knows about pains, he already knows about temptations. He doesn't have to do all those things to understand them. That's not what the Hebrew writer is saying. But he does all these things for our benefit. And so as the end of the Psalm 8 says, just like in that, that we can have this feeling towards this king and we can praise him. How majestic is your name on all the earth. So when you consider Psalm 8, remember the threefold nature of it. God providing for man, God sending us the Son so we can be saved, and then God showing us that he's a merciful and wonderful God that is worthy to be praised. So I'm sorry we were rushed there at the end. I appreciate you all staying over. Next time we'll go ahead and get into Psalm 22 and Psalm 110. Thank you all.